The study for this evening is titled, When God Was an Angel. And yes, the title is meant to grab people's attention. I know from both having been a preacher full-time and then also now as a teacher that we probably don't realize just how much we struggle to get people's attention and then to hold it. I think sometimes of a point that Steve has made frequently about what Jesus said in Luke 14. If anyone does not hate his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. Imagine how that would have caused people to snap out of their listlessness and pay attention to what he said. That's the same God that commanded us to honor our father and mother. Why would he word it that way? To get attention. There's help in using controversial titles, especially when they tell the truth. I certainly believe the Bible teaches that God was an angel. What does that mean? That's the purpose of our study for tonight. We want to find out what that phrase means. It has at least two meanings that I'm aware of within the Bible. Some may be more pronounced in certain parts of the Bible than others, but there are at least two meanings that the phrase is meant to convey to us. Does it refer only to a messenger from Jehovah? It is used that way at times. Or does it also refer to the messenger which is or who is Jehovah? I believe it is used that way as well. If we understand the two meanings of the phrase, then that's going to help us better interpret and understand the Bible and thus better understand God. As we know, we are told by the unbelieving world that this book contains contradictions. If this phrase is not used more than one way, then we're going to see immediately that we have a glaring contradiction within the text. I want to start off by looking in Psalm 8, and if you have a copy of the handout, we're now going to be under the section that is subtitled, The Nature of Angels. And what I've done is I've taken a block quote from Vine's Expository Dictionary. Now, if you've been a member here for very long, you know that you should always use commentaries with caution. They're simply man's comments on what the Bible says or means, and they are not themselves inspired. But this summary of angels and their nature is helpful, and that's why I've included it. In the book of Psalms in chapter 8 and verse 5, what we see is that the angels as a class of created beings are superior in their nature to mankind. In Psalm 8, beginning in verse 4, the psalmist wrote, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" A question raised to his creator. And then he goes on to explain why it is so significant that God would even stop and take thought of man. Because in verse 5, you have made him a little lower than... Wait a minute. I'm sorry, this is not where I wanted to be. Let's go to Hebrews. I had the wrong reference. Hebrews 2 and verse 7. Starting in verse 6. So in Hebrews 2 and verse 6, the Hebrew writer says, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him?" In verse 7, "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor." Now what the phrase in verse 7 implies is that as a race by themselves, angels as a created order have greater nature than the nature of man. When you look at the two compared with each other. In Matthew 24 and verse 36, Jesus describes the angels as the angels of heaven, which seems to indicate where they are from and what realm they belong to. A related idea that I don't have on your handout is going to be found in John chapter 8. If you look in John 8, this was something that Jesus referred to more than once in his discussions with the people that he taught. As you know, one of the major controversies surrounding Jesus is who he was and where he was from. And that is what's being particularly debated in John 8 and verse 23. He was saying to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Even though we as men have a spiritual nature, we have our origin on this world. We have a material origin. And that makes us distinct from spiritual beings that do not have a material origin. Jesus, as a divine being, does not have material origin. He is not of this world. He's not from this world. He is from above and we are from below. Now, the angels, though they are created, apparently, by being described as the angels of heaven, are themselves also not of this world. They would also be from above, although their nature is less than that of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the book of Psalms again, in Psalm 103, we see what it is that these spiritual beings were created for, and that was to fulfill the service of their Creator. In Psalm 103 and verse 20, the psalmist, as he is praising God, says, "Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word." Back where we started earlier in the book of Hebrews, let's go back over there briefly, and this time look in chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 14. The Hebrew writer says that these beings, the angels of heaven, are spirits. That is their nature. But he also describes them. He says, "Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" So this is a theme that the psalmist just indicated back in Psalm 103, that these spiritual beings are in the service of God. And that is also something that the Hebrew writer picks up on and emphasizes again in this text. If there's any doubt in your mind as to who he's describing, just look back up in verse 13. He has in mind the angels. "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they," that is the angels, "not all ministering spirits?" And yet, as you go through the rest of what Vine indicates about the nature of these beings, even though they are from heaven, there is a record in the Bible of them coming into the material world. And when they make themselves known to men, they either, as he says it here, have human form, or they assume the human form when necessary. I'm not exactly sure what he meant when he said that they have human form, because in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, in verse 39, Jesus said that spirits do not have flesh and bones. These are spirit beings, so they would not have fleshly form like we do. But it's clear from that same text in Luke 24 that when they make themselves visible to men in the material world, that they can assume the form of men. If you go to Luke 24, you'll pick up with a thought that he introduces at the end of Luke 23. In fact, in Luke 23 and verse 55, he mentions the women who had come with Jesus out of Galilee. They followed and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. So what they're going to do is go and prepare some spices and perfumes, basically to embalm his body. So in Luke 24 and verse 1, they come back to his tomb on the first day of the week. And then in verse 2, they find that the stone is rolled away from the tomb. And then they discover in verse 3, his body is missing. Now in verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, what does Luke say is in front of them? To what? Two men. Two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. Now it is these men who deliver the news to these women that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Further down in the text, you have the discussion that's recorded between Jesus and the two disciples that are on the road to Emmaus. And they are recounting what happened when the women showed up. In verse 22, the men say that some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of what? Angels. They had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. So here we have angels, these spiritual servants, ministers of God, who make themselves known to men and visible to men by taking on the form of men. That's not just an interesting detail. I think you're going to see, as some of the other cases that we look at, that that's going to be very helpful and clarifying to us what some of these angels in our Bible actually are. Now, below this, let's contrast the nature of angels with that of God. Are angels ever deemed an appropriate object of worship in the Bible? Yes or no? No, they are not. Emphatically not. If you go to the very end of the Bible in Revelation 22, you have John concluding his apocalyptic vision that he's received. And he has been addressed by Jesus, and he's also been addressed by an angel. In Revelation 22 and verse 8, John said, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heard the words of this book.'" What does the angel tell him to do instead?
Worship God.
Worship God. Worship God. That tells you right away that even though these angels are spiritual beings, they are not divine. They are not God. They're not creator. They are not entitled to receive worship, nor do they expect to receive it. Even if it's meant, even if it's well intended and just sincerely mistaken, they will not receive it and refuse it. Instead, they redirect John to worship God. We're going to skip it for the sake of time, but I have a reference to the book of Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 19 on your lesson. If you go back and read that section, you're going to see Paul talk about some of the indicators of man-made religion. And one of them that he is warning his audience to stay away from includes the worship of angels. So not only do you have an angel himself forbidding and discouraging worship to him, you have another messenger of God, Paul, saying that it is expressly forbidden. Now, while we're on this same line of reasoning, it may seem like a stray thought, but it's going to be important to us when we get to Judges. What about men? Are men ever deemed the proper object of worship in the Bible? Absolutely not. The reference that I put on the lesson was to Acts 10, verses 25 and 26. If you go over to that text, we're going to go there and then go to another one that I don't have written down. This one is probably familiar to all of us. In Acts 10, you have the record of Cornelius' conversion. This is when we see Christ's apostles taking the gospel message to the Gentiles for the first time. And when Peter and Cornelius meet for the first time, we're told in verse 25 that Cornelius fell at Peter's feet and did what? He worshipped him. Peter raised him up saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." Similar sentiments to what the angel expressed to John. Although he didn't say, "I'm just a man," he said, "I too am just a servant." In chapter 14 of the same book, this is a case that is especially interesting because you have Paul and Barnabas preaching the gospel to pagans. And when they go there, they work miracles. And you see them healing a woman and making her well, or rather a man who had been lame from his mother's womb in Acts 14 and verse 8. He's told to stand upright on his feet in verse 10. And he leapt up and began to walk. Now in verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." So they began calling Barnabas Zeus, the chief god in their pantheon, and Paul Hermes, the messenger or the spokesman of the gods, because he was the chief speaker. Now this even gets to a point where in verse 13, there's a priest of Zeus who is preparing to sacrifice oxen in worship of these men. So in verse 14, when Barnabas and Paul hear about it, they tear their robes off and they rush out into the crowd and they say, "Why are you doing these things? We are also," what in verse 15? "Men of the same nature as you." What these pagans had assumed, because they witnessed divine miraculous power, was that the gods had become like men. Their gods had become incarnate and come down amongst them. But just because they were using divine miraculous power to prove the message, it didn't change their nature. Paul stressed in verse 15, he and Barnabas, we are of the same nature as you. That's important for us because ultimately what we're studying about tonight is a difference in natures. We're going to look at the difference in the nature of these angels compared to the difference in nature of the divine compared to the difference in nature of men. And this difference is stressed throughout the Bible, and this difference is familiar to all of us already. And that's why Judges 13 is so helpful and why it's such an important text to be familiar with. Because if you are not familiar with the possible dual meanings of this phrase, the angel of the Lord, then Judges 13 becomes a passage that you can struggle with. In Judges 13, you have the consecration of Samson. Samson's parents are told even before that he is born that they will be given a child. His father, Manoah, is mentioned in Judges 13 and verse 2. And we are told that his wife was barren and had no children. This is a common theme in the Bible. Now, this is important for our purposes tonight because in verse 3, this couple is visited. Pay attention to the phrase that is used in verse 3. We are told that the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son." What do you notice about the way that your translation has set the type on that phrase, the angel of the Lord? Is there anything different or unique about it? Lord is all capitalized. So what is that meant to tell the English reader when he sees that in the Bible? Jehovah. The word is Jehovah. And Jehovah is a reference to whom? God. Yes. Now, that phrase is significant because of what we're going to see later on in the text. Drop down to verse 6. In verse 6, the woman came and told her husband, saying that someone came to her. Who does she say came to her? A man of God. Now, she doesn't seem to know exactly who it was that came to her, but if she's certain about one thing, it was a man of God. A man. A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. Now, she clearly perceived a man, but she also perceived that there was something special or different about this man. But he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive." So in verse 8, then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born." God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again to the woman who was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So then in verse 11, Manoah follows his wife and goes and meets the man. And he says, "Are you the man who spoke to the woman?" And he said, "I am." So then Manoah says in verse 12, "Now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?" So, in verse 13, here's our phrase again. The angel of the Lord, that is the angel of Jehovah, said to Manoah, "Let the woman pay attention to all that I said." Now, down in verse 15, after he's gotten an answer, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you." In verse 16, the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to who?"
The Lord.
To the Lord. And then we have this seemingly strange phrase that's inserted at the end of verse 16. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. What do you mean? He did not know. Keep reading. So Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" There's a lot about that conversation that I don't understand. And I'm not even going to try to get into it. But it is interesting that this is happening in this moment. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. This is worship. Who did the angel that John spoke to tell John to worship? God. So they're offering up worship to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. Now when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. And then look at what is said in verse 21. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So what is his wife's, what is his conclusion to his wife in verse 22? We will surely die, for we have seen what? God. Now, there is no attempt to correct him if he is wrong in his conclusion. And this angel of the Lord has apparently received worship. And what's going on in the text is that Manoah apparently doesn't realize that the being that he's speaking to is worthy of worship until this happens in this moment. So what does the phrase then mean? If you see that phrase, the angel of the Lord, and think that it only means some lower class of being, like a being like Gabriel or Michael, then you have a big problem here. Because those beings, we're told, should not receive worship. But this being did. So, that's what should be our first major clue, that this phrase, the angel of the Lord, has more than one meaning in our Bible. So let's start with the simplest one. Let's go back to the Gospels and this time go to Luke chapter 1. What does the word angel itself denote? What's the baseline meaning of the word? A messenger. In fact, in some translations of the Bible, none of which are that used or used that widely, such as the Modern Literal Version and Young's Literal Translation, in the translations like those, that's the only way that word is translated into English. It's always translated as messenger. Some translations, like the New American Standard, will use the word angel, and they will use it to indicate that the messenger is special or different or unique in a particular way. If you look in Luke's Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 11, what is the phrase that is used there about this messenger that goes to Zacharias? What do we have? An angel of the Lord. Now, this time it's not an all capital word, but it is in English the same phrase. It's an angel of the Lord appeared to him. When you look further down in the text in verse 19, we find out that this is a very special angel of the Lord. And in fact, this is not even the first time that you meet him in the Bible. In verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, I am who? Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Jesus spoke of the angels of heaven. Something very different about this messenger. The same angel, Gabriel, is later sent to Mary in the same text. Drop down to verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, if you take verse 11 and you harmonize it with verse 26, what does that mean in this case, that Gabriel is an angel of the Lord? What does verse 26 tell you that that means? He's sent from who? He's sent from God. So in this case, in Luke's Gospel, the angel of the Lord, that phrase means a messenger from the Lord. A very special kind of messenger, but a messenger from the Lord nonetheless. What's interesting about this too, by the way, is that the word angel is sometimes used for ordinary men. Look, for example, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10. In Matthew 11 and verse 10, in your version, it's probably going to be translated as messenger. but it's the exact same word that they used for the word angel. Speaking of John the Baptist, Jesus said, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my' what? My messenger." The translators could have also put angel, because it's the same word. I sent my messenger or my angel ahead of you. In Galatians 4 and verse 14, Paul commends the Galatians for receiving him as an angel of God. Was Paul an angel? He wasn't? He was a messenger, yes. And perhaps they could have just translated it that way for the English reader. You received me as a messenger from God, and then he goes on to say, even as Jesus Christ. And I think what he's getting at is how he described himself elsewhere in the New Testament. He referred to himself in Ephesians 6 and verse 20 as an ambassador. That was the apostles' roles. They were ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 40, "He who receives you receives me. You are my ambassadors. I'm investing you as my representatives, as the King of salvation. He who receives you receives me." So this word is sometimes used of men. But if you go back to the book of Daniel, where we first meet this angel named Gabriel, first go to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 21. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 21, how does Daniel describe Gabriel? He said, "While I was still speaking in prayer, then the what? The man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously." Well, let's go back to that previous vision and see what he says about him there. Look in chapter 8 and verse 17. Go back to verse 15. Daniel 8 and verse 15. "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like" what? Looked like a man. Wasn't a man, but looked like one. "And I heard the voice of the man behind the banks of Ulay, and he called out and said, 'Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision.'" This is the very first time we see Gabriel in the Bible. And this is around 539 BC. So almost 600 years before he shows up and announces the birth of the Christ child to Mary in Luke's gospel. So in verse 17, "He, Gabriel, came near to where I was standing. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me," what? How does he refer to Daniel? "Son of man." So here we have one more indication of a difference in natures between different kinds of beings in the Bible. Here is Gabriel in the form or appearance of a man, but he's clearly not a man. He's the one who's calling Daniel son of man. Could you call Daniel rightly? Could you call him an angel? Couldn't? Yeah, he could. Is he a messenger? Is he an angel like Gabriel? No. Gabriel is time hopping. He shows up 600 years before Jesus, then he disappears, and he shows up again in Luke's gospel. In both cases, Daniel and Zacharias both are frightened by what's going on here. Something very different about Gabriel, because he is not of this world. He's not of the order of men. He's of the order of angels. He's not a son of man. Gabriel is superior to man, and as a spiritual being, he belongs to heaven. We read of another angel that we're not going to look at for sake of time. His name is Michael. He's mentioned also in the book of Daniel. I'm going to go to the back side of the handout on the very top. You can check these references for yourself. But Michael, we're told in the book of Daniel in chapter 10, is fighting what's called a prince of Persia. And Michael is elsewhere called in our Bible the archangel or the chief messenger. That's how Young's Literal Translation puts it in Jude 9. This prince of Persia is thought to be a satanic angel. What's another word for a satanic angel? A demon. Jesus spoke of the eternal fire that was prepared for the devil and his, you remember what he said? His angels. Okay? And it's thought that this was a satanic angel or a demon because mere men cannot withstand the power of angels. And so Michael and Gabriel both then, this will be another indicator of their greater nature when compared to men. The apostles and prophets were angels of the Lord. That is, they were fleshly messengers from the Lord. But Gabriel and Michael are angels of the Lord. That is, they are spiritual messengers from the Lord. Now, if you're on the top of the back page, I'll just briefly reference this. I mentioned 1 Chronicles 21 as an example of men not being able to stand up to the power of angels. The more I look at that text, the more I'm second-guessing myself. That may actually be a reference to a divine figure. There's other places you could look at, though, in the Bible to show that men cannot stand up to the power of angels, like in Acts 12. Does anybody remember which ruler was struck dead by an angel in Acts 12 after people said he was the voice of a god and not a man? Herod. Then there's another place you can look at, 2 Chronicles 32, verses 20 and 21, where God sends, we're told, just an angel to destroy many of the soldiers of Assyria. That's in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 20 and 21. Before we take our break, let's go to the book of Psalms one more time, and this time let's look in chapter 90. Psalms 90 and verse 2. So if we were to receive a message from a being like Gabriel, given his greater nature than us, and given whom he is serving, Jehovah, should we listen? Absolutely. But while Gabriel is superior to us, he is inferior to God. Jesus said that God is spirit in John 4:24. All deity, whether it's God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, is spirit. But not all spirit is deity. Satan is a spiritual being, as are his angels. They are not divine beings. They do not have the power to create. They do not have the power to judge. They do not have the right to command. Angels are immortal, but they had a beginning. What is said of God, by contrast, in Psalm 90 and verse 2? He's, yes, everlasting to everlasting. The word that we use is eternal. Angels will not die, but they had a beginning. God never had a beginning. No, I cannot make sense of it, but I don't have to. I know that the creation happened. I know the Exodus happened. I know the resurrection happened. That's enough for me. I cannot explain how God is self-sufficient and self-existing and eternal. What I know is that He is, and that is one of the things that ultimately distinguishes His nature and indicates His greater nature over the angels and over men. That's going to lead us into the next part of our study. We're going to go ahead and take a break, and if you wish. So let's go back to Judges 13. I think I put Judges 16 on your lesson by accident. What did the angel tell John to do in Revelation 22, 8 and 9? Worship God. By the way, so people say there's no authority to worship the Holy Spirit. There it is. Worship God. God the Holy Spirit concluded. Now in Judges 13, Manoah intended to worship God. But the text makes a point of telling us in verse 16 that the angel of the Lord says to him, though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. Well, that's who Manoah was intending to offer it to, but the text tells us that Manoah did not know that he was what? The angel of the Lord. Yet Manoah and his wife already regarded the messenger as a man of God. In fact, that's what that phrase, man of God, meant to them. Man of God was a phrase that they used to refer to the prophets. So when the writer tells us in Judges 13 and verse 16, Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord, that doesn't mean Manoah didn't think he was a messenger from God. That's all Manoah thought he was. He thought he was a messenger from God. Now, why do I say that they took this phrase, man of God, to mean he was a prophet? I gave you one reference in 1 Kings 17 and verse 18. Let's look at a different one instead. Hold your place in Judges 13. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 11. And verse 2. In 2 Chronicles 11 and verse 2, the text says that the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the what? The man of God, saying, in verse 3, speak to Rehoboam. And then in verse 4, here's what he's going to tell Rehoboam. Thus says what? The Lord. That's the work of a prophet. Look at chapter 12 and verse 15. In chapter 12 and verse 15, now the acts of Rehoboam from first to last, are they not written in the records of Shemaiah the what?
Prophet.
So when the Jews use this phrase, man of God, to them it carried the idea of a prophet. This is a spokesman for God, a messenger from God. Could we call that an angel?
Yes.
Same kind of angel as Michael and Gabriel?
No.
But a messenger. So back in Judges 13, remember, they're convinced this is a man, although they seem to indicate they understand he's a little bit different from other men. And in verse 16, the writer tells us, Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Well, that cannot mean he didn't know he was a messenger from God, because that's what he thinks he is. They believed they were speaking to a messenger from God. They were wrong. They were not speaking to a messenger from God. That word of does sometimes mean from. That's how it's used back in Luke 1 about Gabriel. The angel of the Lord. And then he clarifies and says, I've been sent from God. Sometimes that's what it means, but that's not always what it means. Look in John 2 and verse 21 for comparison. In John 2 and verse 21, start back in verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. What does that word in the phrase temple of his body mean? What does of mean in that phrase? The temple which is his body. So let's consider that possible meaning back in Judges 13. Look in Judges 13 and verse 21. Now the angel or the messenger of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the messenger from the Lord. That's what he already thought. Let's try it this way. Then Manoah knew that he was the messenger, which is the Lord, the messenger, which is Jehovah. Now that makes a lot of sense in the light of verse 22. So Manoah said to his wife, we will surely die, for we have what? We have seen God. But his wife said to him, if the Lord, that is Jehovah, had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. That is, the angel of the Lord would not have accepted them. The messenger which is Jehovah. Nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time. Would Gabriel or Michael have received that offering to themselves in verse 23? No. Not if they were being faithful to their God, they would not have. But this angel did. So what we have here is not a contradiction. We don't have one angel telling John in Revelation that you should not worship God, and then another angel being presumptuous in Judges 13 and accepting worship to himself that doesn't deserve it. That's not it at all. What you have are two messengers of entirely different natures. The messenger in Revelation 22 is one of those ministering spirits. The messenger in Judges 13 is the divine spirit. He is the creator. And he is entitled to receive worship. So sometimes this phrase, the angel of the Lord, refers to a messenger sent from Jehovah. And sometimes it refers to the messenger which is Jehovah. And I don't know how else we can make sense of some of the places in our Old Testament in particular if that's not the case. By way of example, I've only included two, although I could have added several more. Look in Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, you have the moment when Abraham is commanded to offer up his son Isaac. And as he is about to go through with the deed, he is stopped. In Genesis 22 and verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But in verse 11, he's told to stop, or he's rather stopped by who? Who does it say in verse 11? The angel of the Lord, who called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from who?
Me.
What I did in my Bible was I circled the phrase, the angel of the Lord, in verse 11. And then I circled the word me in verse 12, and I drew a line to connect them. To help me remember that this angel of the Lord here is the messenger which is Jehovah. Look down at verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares who?
The Lord.
The Lord. By myself, that is the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. So in this case, in Genesis 22, I don't know how else to make sense of this text except to take the angel of the Lord to be the messenger which is Jehovah. Probably the more famous reference is found in the book of Exodus in chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. This is when God first calls to Moses. And the phrase that is used to describe God in this text in verse 2 is the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And Moses is enamored with what's going on in verse 3. And then verse 4, someone saw that Moses turned aside to look. But what does the text say? Who saw that he turned aside? The Lord. The Lord in verse 4. The Lord saw that he turned aside to look, and God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then in verse 6, he tells Moses, I am who? The God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face. And what does Moses say about what he did? Because he's the one writing the book, and he's writing it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Why does he say he's hiding his face? He's afraid to do what? He's afraid to look at God. This being that is introduced to the reader back in verse 2 as the angel of the Lord. This is the messenger which is Jehovah. This is not Michael. This is not Gabriel. This is God Creator. So what? Well, it is appropriate to speak of when God was an angel. There are moments when he does not speak through any sort of intermediary. He does not go through an apostle. He does not go through a prophet. He doesn't even send Michael or Gabriel or some other one of his angelic hosts to carry the message for him. Sometimes he speaks for himself. When God sends any messenger, be he from heaven or from below, we should listen. How much more so should we listen when God speaks for himself? When God was an angel, that is, when deity was a messenger, he expected man to sit up and take notice. That's the point of the parable that Jesus tells in Mark 12. Look at Mark 12. He's indicting the stubbornness and hard-heartedness of the Jews and the fact that over and over throughout the centuries, they persecuted and murdered the prophets that were sent to restore them to God. And he says in Mark 12 and verse 1, he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. When Stephen is on trial, receiving the same persecution that his master received, he goes through all of the crimes that the Jews committed against the prophets of God. And he punctuates his message with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It would have followed up with the resurrection, but they stopped him and stoned him to death before he could get to that part. When God speaks for himself, he expects man to sit up and take notice. And that is the entire point of the book of Hebrews. I'm going to conclude our study tonight by going back to the book of Hebrews in chapter 1. The message of Hebrews was written to Jewish converts to the gospel who were in danger of drifting back to Judaism. They were facing intense persecution from their Jewish neighbors. The pressure was so great that they were in danger of recanting their confession of Jesus as the Son of God. And so the Hebrew writer is telling them that what they have in Jesus is better than anything and everything that they gained from Moses. That's the theme that runs through the entire book. And notice how he begins the point in the first verse of the first chapter. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, sometimes sending a message through angels like Gabriel, sometimes speaking directly to men like Elijah. That same God who spoke to our forefathers in verse 2, he said, has spoken to us in his what? In his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. He goes on to talk about the fact that the Son bears the exact same nature as the Father, and that's evident in his work as creator. And he draws so many contrasts between the nature of the Son and that of these ministering spirits that we call angels. In verse 5, for which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Not a single one of them. In fact, in verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him. In verse 7, of the angels he says, "You are my ministers." But in verse 8, of the Son he says, "You are God, and you will reign and rule forever." In verse 10 of Jesus, he said, "You, Lord," that is Jehovah, "in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." In verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Not a single one of them. And these are beings, when they enter the world of men, they themselves strike terror in the hearts of men. They themselves are able to conquer the hosts of men, but they are not as prized and privileged in status or in their nature as the Son is. In fact, he says in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits? Are they not just ministering spirits? as high and exalted as they are over men, they are so much less than the Son. So, in chapter 2 and verse 1, for this reason. For what reason? Because God has now spoken in His Son. What should we do? We must pay what? Much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. The divine Son of God is said to be the better messenger. Yes, He's better than the angels. The message that He spoke was the word of salvation, chapter 2 and verse 3. And if we drift away from it, if the old law, which could not save, always produced a penalty for every transgression and disobedience, how much more so will the word of salvation spoken by God through His Son? And that's the message for us. Any messenger that God speaks through, be it Paul or Gabriel, is worthy of our attention. When God speaks for Himself, it commands our entire allegiance and devotion. And that's our study for tonight. We don't have a closing song, right?